Oh God, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.
Amen.
It was just over a year ago that I had the job of preaching on the Sunday after what was then the worst shooting in modern American history. And now I stand here again. And this time, I'm even more unsure of what to say. The truth is, I realize that this week, that despite the fact that even more lives were lost this time, I am more unaffected than I've ever been in the past. It made me think back to the first significant mass shooting in our country that I was particularly aware of, Columbine, in April of 1999. I was sitting in biology class when someone came to tell us that a shooting had taken place at a high school. That summer, I visited the crosses that were decorated with notes and memories of each student and teacher that had died. I was so deeply affected by it. And I often thought that was because those who died were in such a similar place as myself at the time. But as I've looked through the victims of the last couple shootings, I've realized that the same is true now. Many victims are often the same age and place in life as me. And yet, my feelings are so incredibly different now. This week, I was so aware that I had become more and more numb. I'm becoming more despairing that anything will ever change. And with the increased frequency of violence and death, I've just come to accept that these things happen. And that's not okay. Honestly, working through today's gospel reading with this on my heart this week didn't really help me much either. Where is there hope in a passage that seems so violent? Where is there good news in a story that just seems to tell the same story that I can see in the newspaper of recurring, increasing violence? What gospel is there to preach when it seems that God is just taking part in the cycle of violence as well? But as I looked at the passage and I read more, I realized that perhaps my initial thoughts had more to do with myself and my own heart, what I've been taught in the way I see the world, rather than how God actually is. In our passage, a landowner builds a vineyard and then leaves to go to another country. As was typical of the time, he hired sharecroppers or tenants to care for the vineyard, who in turn would give him a share of the produce. When he sends the servants to collect his share, they beat and kill them. So he does it again and sends more servants who then suffer the same fate. And then the landowner decides to send his own son, believing that the tenants should respect him more than the servants. But instead, the tenants kill the son as well, hoping to take his inheritance. And here's where Jesus actually stops telling the story and asks his audience what they think the landowner will do. And they reply, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." So if God is the landowner, this sounds pretty terrible, right? God just participates in the cycle of vengeance and violence. But here's the thing. That answer isn't God's. That's not actually what Jesus says. That is the answer of people, people much like us. They answer what they do expect the landowner to do. But throughout the parable, the landowner has never done what anyone would expect. Often this is called the parable of the wicked tenants, but sometimes I've also seen it called the parable of the foolish landowner. What is surprising in this parable is not what the tenants do, but rather how the landowner acts. No one would have questioned if the landowner sent forces to kill or imprison the tenants after they had beat and killed his servants. Perhaps more typically, he would have kicked them off the property and just given it to someone else the following year. He could have done that even without a reason. And the tenants lived a precarious subsistence existence in which they were always dependent on a landowner or someone else to give them work so that they and their families could eat. But for some reason, the landowner doesn't give up on them, even with their egregious behavior. He sends more servants. And then when those servants meet the same fate, the landowner still believes that there is some better part of their nature that he can speak to. He still believes that these people can be reached. And he sends a son. To the those hearing the parable, this would be insane behavior. Who would send their own child to people who have already been violent and killed your servants? It's crazy, foolish even. And maybe that is actually the point of the parable. Because see, this parable is actually one in a series of three. They come just after Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the final time and cleansed the temple, upsetting the religious leaders and questioning many of the accepted ways of doing things. So those leaders, the chief priests and the elders, they are the ones who come to him and ask him by what authority he's doing these things. He answers them in a series of three parables. And in each parable, there's an incredible reversal of what we naturally expect would happen and who we expect to be in and out. The first parable, our reading from last week, tells the story of a father who asks two sons to go work in his vineyard. The first says he will not go, but he does go eventually. The second says he will go, but never actually goes and works. And so Jesus asks the question of who actually obeys. The third parable, which comes after the one we read today, tells the story of a king who invites all sorts of guests to a wedding banquet. But even at a king's invitation, they don't come. So he tells his servants to go out in the streets and just bring in anyone who can come to the banquet. None of those parables go the way that we expect them to. They were told to shake up those who are quite self-satisfied and sure of their place within the establishment. They are especially told here in Matthew as the community for whom the gospel was written is starting to struggle with the separation that is happening between them as followers of Jesus and the leaders of the synagogue. Just as the religious leaders answer the question in our passage with the expectation that those who have been wrong and violent will get what's coming to them, it seems also that those early Christians in Matthew's community also had hopes that those who were hurting them would get what they had coming. These parables are told in a slightly different way than they are in other gospels, and that is why there's this slightly more vengeful tone. Because this version is written to this later community of Jewish Christians who are in deep conflict with other Jewish sects. They're being persecuted, and they believe that they have received the truth of Christ and are truly in fellowship with God, unlike the others who have come before. And often in interpretations you can find, even today, sometimes the ones we choose to adopt too, we just continue that way of thinking. It's easy for us to grasp onto a God who we believe will act out of our vengeful hopes for us. It's been a common temptation for religious people forever to think that those before them are the wrong ones, the judgmental ones who just didn't get it right, and that we are the ones who truly understand what God wants, who will eventually, and God will eventually show others how right we are. But when we do so, we are adapting God's story to our own way of working in this world. I remember Jonathan saying something years ago that has always stayed with me. When we have to redefine love to understand the gospel, then it's not the gospel. And that's what we do when we grasp interpretations that warp God's love into something that's good for us and hurtful for others. And the truth is, I think the ending to this passage and the way we often so twist this story tells us more about those people to whom it's told and ourselves than it does actually about God. We, like the religious leaders who answer Jesus' question, and like Matthew's early community of Christians, we still live in a world so steeped in violence and retribution that we cannot imagine another way of being. We cannot imagine responding to pain and oppression and violence in any other way. But that's why this parable is so crazy. The picture of God we see in this passage is different. In response to pain and loss, this landowner keeps coming, keeps reaching out to the tenants. In the end, he sends his own flesh and blood to reach them, still grasping at some hope that eventually they will hear and listen and change. And this is actually the God that we see throughout Scripture. We see a God who keeps sending prophets and teachers to tell us this love that creates a new life, of a new way of being and doing in our world, a way that escapes the cycles that we have been so trapped in. And over, we don't listen. So God finally decides to come among us as one of us, to embody that purest of love, that fullness of life which we were created for. And just as the tenants, we killed him too. The worst of our human nature could not handle that love and life being among us and killed him. And if that were the end, just like the parable, then it would be hard to find good news in this. But the good news is that the parable doesn't tell the ending to the story, because the death of the Son isn't the ending. In our story, the story of God working in our world, the Son rises to life again. In our story, this love of God is stronger than the violence and destruction that we are so prone to take part in. As John tells us in his gospel, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It is certainly darkness that God has come into, but the darkness has never been and never will be stronger than the light and life that God is bringing into our world. But where does that leave us today? As this week, and really any week, shows us, the darkness and violence that God overcame is still alive and well among us today. And though no one here is likely to commit mass murder, or maybe any murder at all, we still, too, take part in that cycle of violence. We still turn in anger to those who hurt us and those we love. We still let that anger morph into bitterness over time and can't imagine a different way forward, even with those closest to us sometimes. Like those in Jesus' audience and Matthew's community, we cannot imagine another way of going forward, any way of being different. But as followers of Christ, we are called to join in a new and different way forward. We are called to live our lives as part of a new way that God intends for the world. We are called to work to change the world into one that God has created it to be, to make it so that children don't grow up in a world where violence is the norm, a world where we're not so numb to violent deaths that happen around us. And we're called to work for that world in our communities and our own lives as well. We're called to be the community that embodies another way, a way of building each other up rather than tearing each other down, a people who give ourselves and our own desires for the good of others. Recently at our 5:30 service, and occasionally in this service too, we've been singing a new song that Wesley has taught us that begins, "In the midst of pain, I choose love." A later verse goes on to say, "In the midst of war, I choose peace. In the midst of war, hate and anger keeping score, I will choose the good once more. I choose peace." Before returning again to "in the midst of pain, sorrow falling down like rain, I await the sun again. I choose love." Each time we've sang it, those words have resonated with me, realizing how much I need to repeat over and over that commitment. Remembering that even in the times that all I feel is pain, that love is still a choice we get to make. In the midst of pain, love is a choice we must make if our world will ever be any different. As the parable tells us, God is looking for people to work in the vineyard who are ready to work in a new way in our world, in a way that is completely different from what we humans have known and done throughout all of our history. We are called to build lives that embody this new way of being, loving our friends and family with the same love and forgiveness that we've been shown in Christ, working through our anger and bitterness to find another way to be and love in this world. I don't imagine that this will ever be easy. I know that sometimes we will struggle to see the way forward, often just because it's so different from the only way that we ourselves can imagine as the way forward. But our hope is in a God who, like the landowner, never gives up on us, even when we despair, even when we have given up on ourselves. Our hope is in a God who keeps returning, keeps grasping at any hope that we actually can change, who will never, ever give up on leading us to new life. Our hope is in a God who will not stop at anything to reach us, to love us, and to share life with us. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.